Here the Apostle Paul says that we are to practice discipline in the realm of godliness, and even contrasts the bodily discipline, which he approves of, but which he understands to be of far lesser value than the discipline of the soul. Bodily discipline, he says in verse 8, is only of little profit. There's some profit, but it's not much. Eventually the body breaks down. But godliness is profitable for all things, and therefore discipline in the realm of godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. That is, because it is immune to the deterioration that we suffer in the physical realm and with respect to this life. And so what the Apostle Paul is commending here is discipline in the realm of spiritual exercises, discipline of the soul, discipline for the sake of godliness. In other words, what he's saying here is that what is true in every other realm of life is true in the spiritual realm as well. As unaccustomed as we may be to thinking of discipline in the realm of the spiritual and the religious, nevertheless, that's what the Apostle Paul is claiming here and commending to us. We are probably more accustomed to thinking about the spiritual and religious almost entirely in terms of the emotive. This is all, in other words, it's about sentiment. It's about feeling. And not about self-conscious discipline. We tend to think about religious things in terms of the same terms that we do about our loves. They just emerge. They just manifest themselves, and that's the key to their authenticity, is that they manifest themselves spontaneously without any regard for the self-conscious and the intentional. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is quite the opposite of that perspective. He's saying, no, we are to discipline ourselves in this realm as well as every other realm. We understand it, and it seems, in every other realm of life. If you want to make progress in athletics, is there not a discipline that's necessary in order to do so? Do you not need to acquire skills and build endurance? Of course there is. How about in the realm of music and the arts? Well, of course. You won't become an outstanding ballerina or a musician unless you discipline yourself for the sake of that discipline. How about academic success? How about success in the realm of business? Or a professional success, any realm in which we achieve a standard of excellence, it is because of the discipline that we have. Even those with great natural ability have to discipline themselves if they're going to achieve the standard of a true standard of excellence. There is often posted now in athletic locker rooms the motto that hard work beats talent when talent doesn't work hard. I think that's a little piece of wisdom. I think that's true. Hard work beats talent when talent doesn't work hard. There is no realm in which it is not necessary for us to discipline ourselves and work at it if we're going to see progress. And the same is true in our spiritual life. It is no exception to that rule. And almost on a yearly basis, I preach some form of this sermon because I think that this is so important to grasp. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about the Christian religion. And what is the Christian religion? Well, the Christian religion is this religion that looks to Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. Christians are those people who look at the cross 2,000 years ago and see in that not a meaningless tragedy, but rather an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. In other words, Jesus was not just a victim. That was not just a tragic event. That was not just an injustice perpetrated by the Roman Empire and by the authorities in Israel. No, that was a part of the plan of God. It was a blood sacrifice fulfilling the principle that Scripture teaches that without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness of sins, and yet at the same time it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to put away sin. So there was the necessity of a blood sacrifice. If the sins of the world were to be atoned, it was necessary that that blood sacrifice be of infinite value. And so at the cross, Christ dies that sacrificial death, that atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. Who is a Christian person that believes that? Convinced that that's true. Believes that Jesus is who He says He is. That He is the bread of life. That He is the living water. That He is the resurrection and the life. That He is the way, the truth, and the life. That He is the Word who was in the beginning with God and who became flesh and dwelt among us. That He is the second person of the Trinity, truly God and truly man. He believes that, has received Christ into his own life, and acknowledges him as Savior and as Lord. And so is in submission to his Lordship, living under his authority. So that's what a Christian is. A Christian is a person that believes in the atonement, that has received Christ, and is living under his authority as a disciple. Now, how does that Christian, then, a person that believes those things, progress spiritually? How does he or she move forward? And the answer is, it's in a disciplined fashion. How do we, put the whole question another way, how is it that we receive the benefits of what Christ did long ago and far away into the present moment? Or yet another way, how does Christ communicate from heaven to us the grace that flows from the cross? How does it get here? Does he just send lightning bolts of illumination and grace into our lives and we progress that way? Or are there means? Are there means by which the virtues of the cross flow to us in the present moment, 2,000 years later, flow to us from the right hand of God in heaven to us here, present, now? How do we get the benefit of what Christ did 2,000 years ago? And the answer is means. What means? The Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer are the three primary means of grace. It's through prayer, it's through the Lord's Supper and baptism, and it's through the Word of God in all of its forms. All right, if that is the case, that God communicates from heaven to us today through His Word, through His sacraments, and through prayer, then what does that mean about our commitments, the commitments that we need to make if we are going to see progress in the realm of the spiritual and of the religious, make progress as Christians, if we're to grow in Christ-likeness, if we are to grow into the image of God as His beloved children, what must we commit ourselves to? And I have 1, 2, 3, 4 answers to give to that. Number one, commit yourself to the discipline of public worship. Seek Christ through the public worship of His church. You want to know Christ? You want to grow in Christ-likeness? You want to see the fruit of the Spirit become manifest in your life with love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? What do you need to do? You need to commit yourself to being in public worship. Sunday morning, Sunday night, 52 weeks out of the year. I think that is the number one commitment that each and every individual needs to make. To be present in 104 services every year, enjoying the fellowship of the saints and the ministry of God's Word. Why? Because that's where the means are primarily operative. That's where God's ordained teachers and preachers are administering the Word. That's where the Word is being preached. That's where the Word is being read. That's where the Word is being sung. That's where the Word is being prayed. That's where the sacraments are being administered. You can argue, perhaps, that the Word is also administered in other contexts, but not by those gifted and called by God to minister it. And the sacraments are certainly not present in any other context. You don't administer those at home. And the promise with respect to prayer is given in the context of the church assembled. It's where two or more who have gathered in His name, that Christ is there, particularly in their midst, hearing their prayers. So there's something very unique about public worship that's going on as the saints assemble that is necessary for our growth as Christians. We're not meant to be lone rangers out there. We're not meant to be autonomous individuals isolated from the rest. We're meant to be in assembly together under the ministry of the Word. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. If you were in attendance at this church over the last 5 years, you would have been here to hear 22 books of the Bible read aloud, 14 of which were Old Testament, and 15 more preached, including 5 from the Old Testament. Now, I won't conduct a survey, but I wonder over the last 5 years, how many of us, either as families or privately, have read that much Scripture? Even over a 5-year period, how much Bible has actually been read? How much Bible has been sung? We sing through most of the Psalter every year in this church. How much of that goes on privately, or in smaller groups, or in families, or in closets? And what I'm saying is that there is really no substitute for the ministry of the Word in the public assembly of the people of God, week in and week out, year after year. There is no replacing it. It is that context, above all else, that the people of God are fed and sustained where the Word of Christ is ministered. Here's what Jesus said. Prayed in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. How are the people of God sanctified? How do they become holy? Jesus says, by the word. The Apostle Paul, Romans 10:17, says, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Hearing the word of Christ. Hearing it read, hearing it sung, hearing it preached, hearing it prayed. That's how we come to have strong faith, saving faith, sanctifying faith. It comes by hearing the word of Christ. That's why we need to be amongst the saints, in the assembly, in church, Sunday morning, Sunday night, 52 weeks of year. And failing that, I don't see how it is that can be made up. And I also believe that, this is I know, a strong claim to make, but I do believe it. I do believe that there is virtually no problem of a psychological nature or of a domestic nature that would not be solved by the fulfillment of this commitment. In other words, a person who lacks peace, lacks joy, lacks contentment, how will that come? By hearing the word of Christ. The word of Christ found in all the Scriptures. Jesus taught on the Emmaus Road the things about himself found in all the Scriptures. It's all, the whole Christ is in the whole Bible. And so it's as we work our way reading and preaching through the Bible that we come to know the whole Christ and feed upon the whole Christ and receive the benefits of the whole Christ. And we then begin to be conformed to his image and to enjoy his benefits, his graces, in love and joy and peace and so forth. And also in terms of our families, that will make me a better father and a better mother and a better husband and a better wife and a better parent and a better child. Why? Because we're sanctified by the truth. Why? Because faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Jesus Christ is the key to it all. In him we have been made complete. But he comes to us through means. And it's this public means that energizes and fuels all the rest. Private devotion and family devotion. It is the catalyst for our spiritual well-being, our spiritual health, and our spiritual growth. Secondly, the discipline of the Lord's Day. Or again, to put it another way, seek Christ through the discipline of the Lord's Day. I find that these two are very, very closely connected. We need to understand that the Christian Sabbath was made for us. It was for our good. That's what Jesus says in Mark 2. He says the Sabbath was made for man. It's for our benefit. It's for our good. We need rest. We need a break from our labors. We need to be able to put aside the tyranny of the urgent, the burden of our work. We need to be able to set it aside for 24 hours, let it go, push it aside, put it away, and enjoy a full day. And whether you enjoy that day from sundown to sundown or from midnight to midnight, it needs to be a full day. It needs not to be just the Lord's morning, but the Lord's day. Not just the Lord's morning and afternoon, but the Lord's day. Many, many churches have done away with the evening service. But one of the things that's so positive, I think, about having an evening service, which we do, is that there's a rhythm then to Sunday. You get up. You have to get up fairly early. You get to Sunday school 9:30. You come to the worship service at 11. You go home. You fix lunch. You take an afternoon nap. By the time you get up, it's, you know, for me, it's pretty late. It's, you know, might be 4:30 by then. You grab a little snack, or you refresh yourself a little bit. You come back. The evening service is at 5:30. After the service, there's a meal. Time to get home, it's 8 o'clock. The day's over. And I would say for myself, it is, in spite of the labors of Sunday for the clergy, for the ministers, it's the most restful day of the week. I'm more relaxed, enjoy more rest, more refreshed by the spiritual renewal that we receive through our services here than I experience in any other day of the week, in spite of the fact that it's a busy day for me personally. That is what we need. We need a day set apart for the things of God. We don't need secular distractions. We put aside sports. We put aside, we don't turn on the television. We're not going to do any business, not going to conduct any business, employ anybody, engage in any commerce. We've got six other days where that stuff is hanging over our head and tyrannizing us, and calling out to us, and enslaving us, and demanding that we get out there and mow the lawn and rake the leaves and dust the house and pay the bills and open the mail and get to work and all the rest that demands our time. Nope, all that set aside so that we can enjoy a full day of complete physical, psychological, spiritual rest. The Sabbath was made for man. A lot of you probably complain. I do too. I don't have enough time for reading the Bible. I don't have enough time for prayer. I don't have enough time to read various Christian books that I so eagerly want to read. Well, what about Sunday? You don't have to read the newspaper on Sunday. You don't have to watch the news programs on Sunday. You have a whole day to devote to the things of God, to devote to the renewal of your soul, to devote to seeking Christ through His appointed means, through the public assembly, Sunday morning, Sunday night. But here's the typical thing that's happening today. We are so mobile, the typical person today is in church 3 out of 4 Sundays. And when I say typical, I mean the typical good church member. I'm really talking about the best of us are in church 3 out of 4 Sundays. Just check your calendar and see whether or not that doesn't prove true. The time we've done this and done that and visited here and gone there and been required in this place and in that place, we're down to about 39 out of 52 weeks in the year. Then if you're not at Sunday evening service, you've gone from 104 opportunities in which the Word would be read and preached and sung and prayed, which all these books of the Bible were being read through and preached through and the Psalms were being sung through. You've gone from 104 opportunities in a given year, and you're all the way down to 39. And that's because you're a good church member and you're there 3 out of 4 Sunday mornings. The question is, how do you propose to make that up? And can it be made up? And does not the soul languish? Is there not a famine in your soul for the Word of God because of the simple failure to commit yourself, number one, to the public services of worship, and number two, to the Lord's Day? So that Sunday, coming back Sunday night, that's not a burden. That's just expected. That's just normal. That's just routine. Don't even think about that. It's a much loved and appreciated opportunity for a second time. That's the way I view it as a preacher. I get two opportunities on Sunday to minister God's Word. I'm grateful for the opportunity. I'm glad to be there. I'm glad to be there, particularly when I'm not doing the preaching, so that I get the opportunity to sit under the ministry of the Word. And so if you, at this new year, would like to grow in the love and knowledge of Christ, you want to grow in Christ's likeness, you want to know Him, to whom to know is life eternal, then commit yourself, number one, to the public services of the church. Number two, to sanctifying the Lord's Day, enjoying His rest and enjoying the assembly of His people Sunday morning and Sunday night. Third, seek Christ through the discipline of family prayer. Now, we are, you might observe, sort of decreasing in the typical frequency with which these disciplines are embraced by our numbers. There's a lot of people here on Sunday morning, fewer people here on Sunday night, fewer yet who in any disciplined, regular, routine manner are conducting family prayers. Let me just remind us of the pattern of piety that we find in the Bible. What we find in the Bible is the offering in the tabernacle and in the temple of a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. Already in the Bible itself, you find that pattern becoming the pattern for the devotional life of the people of God. So that in Psalm 141, David is speaking of offering his prayers at the time of the evening sacrifice. It just makes sense. The sacrificial offerings were times of worship. And so if you couldn't be in the temple, well, then you were in the synagogue or you were in the home. And that pattern of morning and evening prayer, you find that reflected in the Book of Common Prayer of the Episcopal Church. And that's just a reflection of medieval piety, which is just a reflection of patristic practice, which is just a reflection of the practice of the apostles, which is just a reflection of the practice of the synagogue, which is what? To have morning and evening prayers and have them on a daily basis. At the time of the Reformation, the Reformers conducted morning and evening prayers, as did the medieval church, at the church. As time went on and cities grew, and as more and more country churches were built, it came to be recognized that you couldn't assemble everybody. And so daily prayer was moved into homes. And the practice of family worship became a staple of Protestantism right up into the middle of the 20th century. Many of you will have been reared in homes in which daily family prayers were conducted. Well, I commend the discipline to you. I can remember when my children were infants, when our firstborn, when we first brought him home, thinking about what is it that I want to have done spiritually in his life by the time he leaves the house at the age of 18 and goes off to college. And I thought, you know what I want to do is I want to have read the Bible through with him. I want him to have heard me praying for his soul on a daily basis. I will have want to have schooled him in the great devotional language of the hymn book and of the Psalms. In other words, I want to have regular opportunities for doing those things. And I realized we would never do it unless we scheduled it. And I thought about the fact that we manage to brush our teeth every day. It's a discipline, you know, and we do it. We don't complain about it. We don't neglect it. If we walk out the door not having done it, we feel virtually naked. It's a part of the routine. We manage to find the time to do it. And I thought, you know, this is a historic practice of devout Christians. Why should we not be doing it today? And why should we not do it in our own home? And I knew that if we didn't do something routinely, regularly, in a disciplined fashion, that my good intentions would never be realized, and that when that time came for my children to leave the house, I would look back and lament what we had never done but always had hoped we would. So, as a result, I began to think in terms of of the traditional Protestant practice of daily prayer in the home. Let me urge you as couples and as families to commit yourself in this new year, not just to public worship and not just the Lord's Day, as important as those are for the development of significant and deep personal piety, but also to develop this practice of daily family prayers. Don't let your children leave the home without them taking with them in their memory the sound of your voice pleading for their souls. Let that be a daily practice. You'd be surprised how far you can get through the Bible just by spending 10 to 15 minutes a day in family prayer. I think in the last, I don't know, 8 or 10 years, I think we've gotten through 63 out of 66 books of the Bible, and the Gospels twice, and Acts twice, and a number of other books twice. Just a few minutes every day really adds up to a lot over time. And so for the sake of the souls of your children, as well as commending it as a practice that I think has biblical basis and has been the pattern of piety for the people of God as far back as the Scriptures go, to Moses, let that be a pattern for your family as well. And then finally, the last of these disciplines, seek Christ through the discipline of closet prayer. So, we are made complete in Christ Jesus. In Him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge dwell. How do we find Him? We find Him in public worship. We find Him in the observance of the Lord's Day and devoting that day to the things of God. We find Him in our daily family worship where we read the Bible and sing and pray. And then finally, in the discipline of closet prayer. Well, why is closet prayer, in addition to family prayer and public prayer, so important? Well, it's interesting. In the Westminster Confession, you'll find a chapter entitled On Religious Worship and the Lord's Day. They wisely combine the Lord's Day and worship. They see the connection between the two, even if we've made that connection here this morning. And in similar fashion, they answer the question, how is God to be worshipped? By answering, in public, in families, and in private. Now, as it works, appropriately, public prayer is for public matters. We rarely will mention someone's name in public prayer, because we don't want there to be an in-group and a known group, and then a group that's on the outside whose problems aren't known and who aren't named, and only the special people get named. So we keep our concerns public in general. Family prayers, what do you pray about there? Family things. Private prayer, what do you pray about then? Private things. In other words, all those things that you wouldn't pray about out loud and in public need to be prayed about. When do you pray about them? Well, you pray about them in your closet. You pray about them privately. Jesus said that we're to pray, give us this day our daily bread. That's a daily prayer. Daily, we ought to be taking before the Lord all of the personal problems and needs and weaknesses of which we are aware. So if you have a temper problem, you've got to be praying about that temper problem. You have a language problem, silly talking, coarse jesting, it ought to be on your prayer list. You want to grow in Christ-likeness, we ought to be praying for that. Specifically, personally, going to your closet, as Jesus said, praying in secret for secret things, begging and pleading, as it were, that you would know Christ and be conformed to Him, to His image. Knowing, at a very profound and personal level, the insight that Jesus gave us when He taught that apart from Me, you can do nothing. And if He's the vine and we are the branches, and it's in Him that we have life, and it's through Him that we bear fruit, and if it's true that apart from Him we can do none of those things, then we must abide in Him and draw near to Him and express our dependence upon Him and cling to Him by faith in prayer as a part of our daily devotional discipline. So here we are, the new year, time for New Year's resolutions, is it not? I say all of these things to judge and condemn no one. I don't know your closet practice. I don't know your family practice. I may be vaguely aware of your Sunday practice, but you're getting to be too many so that I'm not so sure about all that either, who's here and who isn't. So I don't say any of this to point fingers. I say all this as a way of commending to you the disciplines through which the grace of Christ will be mediated to you. I can almost promise you that you will not be hit by sanctifying lightning bolts. That's not the way that God works. There's the rare apostle traveling down the Damascus Road, but that happened once. For most of us, we'll have to use the means. And it's best that we use them more rather than less, and in a disciplined and regular and routine way rather than in a haphazard and irregular means. If you want to become the person that God wants you to be, if you want to have victory over those areas of life that are so difficult, deflating, and defeating for you, it will come by the grace of Christ, who comes to us, how? Through His Word. Where? The public gatherings for worship, where the Word is read, preached, sung, and prayed, where the visible Word, the sacraments are administered. A commitment to the Lord's Day, the whole day, morning and evening, through family prayers, and through closet prayers, where we are laying our souls before Almighty God and to seek His sanctifying graces. These are not difficult commitments. They're not remote. They're not abstract. They're concrete. They are achievable. And if undertaken in the right spirit, I believe you'll find that they will bear much fruit as we pray together.